Well, now please turn in your Bibles to the prophecy of Amos as we continue our series. Amos chapter 8, I'll be reading verses 4 through 14, and that will be the text of the sermon this morning. This is the word of our living God. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile, and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the morning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Can it get any worse? There are probably frequent occurrences in your life where you may have had to ask that question. And of course, we know that it's a rhetorical question. Things go bad in our lives, whether it's due to finances, whether it's due to work, whether it is due to family, whether it is due to illness. And one thing after another seems to heap up upon you, and you ask yourself finally, can it get any worse? While I understand why we ask that question, we also sort of understand why it's probably a good idea not to ask that question. It's along the lines of, Lord, teach me patience. Okay, we'll do that. Now, I don't mean to make light of this in any way or to minimize some of the sufferings that we go through or the trials that we go through, but we've been looking through the book of Amos, and we have seen judgment heaped upon judgment heaped upon judgment, and we keep asking, when will this end? Can it get any worse? And we come to a passage where, in fact, it really does get worse. But on the surface, it really doesn't appear that way. As I mentioned, we've been going through this book of Amos. We're in the last section of it that began in chapter 7, a passage that began with and continued really into the beginning of chapter 8. We took 2 weeks to look at it, but four visions that Amos sees. And in the midst of that, between the third and the fourth vision, we have this back and forth with Amos. And we saw that as we progressed through the 2 weeks, that God actually relented because Amos interceded. But in the third and fourth vision, that did not happen. And that's a warning to us. We saw how that's a warning that God is long-suffering. He is patient. But he is patient so that you and I would repent of our sins. Unfortunately for the nation of Israel at this time, in the 8th century BC, they did not repent. And some 30 years after these words were penned by Amos, the northern tribes of Israel went into exile at the hands of the Assyrian Empire. Well, this brings us then to verses 4 through 14, and we are again faced with a conundrum of exactly where thematically all of this breaks, and in many respects, it doesn't break at all. The thought still flows. Judgment, exile from the land, death, destruction, and that's horrible. But what we're going to see today is actually, in many respects, worse. Thus, what I hope to show this morning is simply this. The Lord's judgment against his people can include something worse than the mere physical. The Lord's judgment against his people can include something worse than the mere physical. We're going to look at this under three very simple headings, all revolving around judgment. First of all, the people under judgment. Secondly, the effects of judgment. And thirdly, the means of judgment. So first of all, the people under judgment. Look again at verse 4. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end. That's how Amos begins this portion of God's prophecy to the nation of Israel. Hear this. We've seen this verb before, the same verb, the same command that God uses in the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. But here in this passage, we see the same kind of thing. Hear the word of the Lord. Listen to what he has to say. Pay attention. And notice who he addresses. The trampling ones. You who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end. The ESV has a good translation here. To be somewhat more wooden, it's hear this, you trampling ones, or the ones who trample on the needy, and the ones who bring to an end the poor. Now, real quick, last week when we looked in particular at verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 8, we saw how in the Hebrew, the word for summer fruit is very similar to the word end. This is not the same word, end. Want to make that clear. This is just an English translation. The idea here is simply this. It had the verb that's used here, it's addressing those who cause to cease. You who cause to cease, bring to an end. What a sad state that people have to be addressed in such a fashion as describing a characteristic of what they do. That they're labeled as being this kind of person. It is almost, but not quite, as if God is giving them this name. You who trample, you who bring to an end. But notice what they are trampling and who they are bringing to an end. We've seen this already, this theme throughout Amos. The needy and the poor. Now, needy is a perfect translation, and then for the other one, poor is also a good translation, but it has the idea of being afflicted. It's more than just simply lack of money. But being poor because of affliction. And God is making sure that those who are needy and those who are afflicted at the hands of those who are presumptuous, those who are supposedly religious, those who are arrogant, the Lord hears your cry. He knows. He hears. Just as God heard the cryings and the groanings of his people in Egypt, he heard and he answered and he remembered his covenant with Abraham and brought them out of Egypt. Are you undergoing affliction? Are you struggling in life? Are there things with which you seem like the world is on your shoulders, or there is too much of the world on your shoulders? The Lord knows and he hears. Even if he addresses other people, he does so because he's heard you. Take comfort in that. In this address to the wicked, behind the scene, as it were, it is a reminder to those who are poor, those who are needy, those who are afflicted, that God has heard your cry. And he grants you grace. But it's not just that they afflict and trample the needy. Notice it goes even into their religion. Notice in verse 5, saying, "When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make an ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances?" You can see that their heart really is in their religion. If they were alive today, and in fact, there are many today who are like this. When will this worship service be over? The NBA finals are on today. Is it going to be done soon? But in the case of Israel, what we see here are those who are looking for the Sabbath to end and the new moon Sabbaths to end for the express purpose of trying to make more money. And it's a noble thing to want to go out and earn a living and make money for what you do. But what they are doing is even worse, because they are essentially making money off of others at the expense of others. Because notice what happens. They want to sell wheat, but notice the way that they want to do it. They want to make the ephah small and the shekel great. In other words, charge a high price for so little. Thus, creating more problems for the poor and the afflicted. That's the kind of wickedness, and it is summed up because they deal deceitfully with false balances. And how many times have you read through the book of Proverbs that warns against the use of false balances? You see, in and of itself, it is simply a violation of the eighth commandment, but also the ninth commandment and the tenth commandment. Dealing such ways, their religion shows itself to be worthless. Oh, they show up and offer their sacrifices. They have their songs. They go to Bethel, the house of God. What an ironic name, as we've seen before. But they trample the poor by their actions. And see, through this all, God knows. It is so bad that it is likened to slavery. They buy the poor for a pair of sandals. They're so worthless in the eyes of these snooty religious types. They're so worthless that they just buy them for a pair of sandals. That's their attitude in regard toward them. Those kind of people, people like them, they make us uncomfortable. Now, on the surface, it may sound like, well, wow, what a terrible group of people these Israelites were. I'm glad I'm not like them. Just even saying that shows that in some respects you have some remnants within you that are like them. You see, the kingdom of God is for those who are lost, those who are afflicted, those who are weak, those who are sick, those who are poor in spirit. Our attitude towards those who are in need needs to be one of compassion and love and concern and a desire to meet their needs, even if it costs us a little. Do you give to those who are in need, the cause of the church, the advancement of the gospel? Or do you raise the price for so little? Or do you reverse it and give so little because you want to keep what you have? Well, the Lord knows. Notice in verse 7, the Lord swears by the pride of Jacob. And we've seen this language before. The Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God, he swears. He's already sworn in his covenant, but he swears again. He is making sure that Israel understands that what is coming is from God. God is swearing. God is the one doing this. God is the one who sees. God is the one who knows. And God is the one who will avenge the needy, the poor, and the afflicted. He hears the cry of the fatherless and the widow. And he swears. And notice what it is that he swears. Surely I will never forget their deeds. This is not a statement that somehow contradicts in some way God's omniscience. Of course he doesn't forget. He doesn't forget anything. But really what God is saying here is really quite a contrast to what he says in Jeremiah 31 in the announcement of the new covenant, where he says, I will remember their sins no more. Here he is saying, essentially, I will remember your sins. Those ought to be terrifying words to all of us. Because God remembering our sins is not some sort of cognitive, oh yes, that's right. No, it is his holding his sins against you. And that should terrify all of us. Surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Despite their religion, despite their strongholds, despite their wealth and affluence, in the ways that the Lord has allowed them to be blessed, they will be judged by their deeds. Well, those are the people under judgment. Let's move on to our second point, the effect of judgment. Look now at verse 8. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? Now, there is here in verse 8 the beginning of a somewhat lengthy rhetorical question. It is a question that begs an answer. Shall not the land tremble? Of course the land shall tremble. It's an obvious answer. See, what we are seeing here is a land curse that is so similar to what we see in Deuteronomy, especially chapter 28. That God will curse the land because of the sins of his people. This is just merely a re-pronouncement of that same curse through the prophecy of Amos in a wonderful poetic form. The people of Israel have forgotten their God. And because of their sins, the land will mourn, the land will tremble. And ultimately, the mourning is not so much for the land in and of itself, though the loss of the land is certainly something to mourn. But it is ultimately because of all of the death and destruction that the judgment of God will bring. None of this should make you comfortable. All of this should give us pause in our own lives, individually, as families, as a corporate body, as Christ's body of the church. Remember, as we've periodically been going through this prophecy, that judgment begins with the household of God. The Lord knows. And where we have sinned, we must repent and turn from our sinful ways and live out of the grace that God has given us in Christ Jesus our Lord. To love one another, to love the poor, the fatherless, the widow, the afflicted, the helpless. But it goes even further. Because in verse 9, notice what happens. On that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. We need to be careful not to take these words perfectly literally. The picture here is, if we can put it in somewhat modern jargon, of doom and gloom. It becomes darkness. All of us have a sense of this, especially those of us that witnessed it on the morning of September 11th, 2001. On a bright and beautiful day in New York City, tragedy, unimaginable, struck. The day turned to darkness. And yet, my friends, that pales in comparison to the judgment that God brings when he comes again, when he sends his son. So much darkness described in the book of Revelation because of judgment against evil and the wicked, and yet he preserves his own. The darkness that Egypt underwent in the ninth plague, while Israel had no darkness. Now darkness of a spiritual kind will come upon Israel. And so this description of the days shortened and darkness coming, some see it as potentially a description of an eclipse, perhaps. But at the end of the day, even in an eclipse, or where the days shortened or darkness loomed, it was understood that this was a harbinger of doom and gloom that is to come. Trouble. Danger. A forerunner of judgment. Something that is ordinarily impossible will come about. Darkness is often used as a metaphor, too, for helplessness. Think of what it's like in your own house when the power goes out and there's no residual light anywhere. You hope and you pray that your children have picked up all the Legos. Because you know, you grope around in the darkness. You see, that's what spiritual blindness is. groping around looking for something, anything that will relieve our pains and our pressures. And some people grope for too much alcohol, some for drugs, some for power, some for money, other kinds of pleasure, whatever the case may be, they grope for that which will not satisfy. But it goes even further. In verse 10, we see intense mourning. I turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. Feast and song. And the song here that's described, it's joyous song, songs of praise and worship even. False worship, though it may be, changes completely. We have feasts to celebrate, occasions. That will be turned to mourning. Songs of joy into lamentation. That's the effect of God's judgment, and it is so severe that God says here in this prophecy to a nation that prided itself on such things that it will be as if you lost your only son. And as horrible as that may seem for an Israelite in this day, where the name of the family would continue, that would be the birthright, the inheritance, the prosperity, and so forth. To lose an only child, an only son, would be devastating because the name of the family would end. That's how bad it will be. And even the end of it will be bitter. Well, that's the effects of the judgment. But what are the means of this judgment? This is our third point. Look now at verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. As if famine with food and lack of water wasn't bad enough, and often is used by God as a judgment against the wicked. What is even harder is to be without God's word. A famine of God's word. Remember what Christ said to his disciples. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That must be true of us. If you would live, you need to feast upon his word. And by feast, I don't necessarily mean you read chapter after chapter after chapter, though you could do that. But you can feast on one verse. Meditate on it. Think about the excellencies of who God is. Think about the wonders of his grace that is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. You can feast on such things. Seek first God's kingdom and all those other things, those will be added to you. That's God's promise. But here in our text, a judgment that there will be no word of the Lord. And as Proverbs 29 reminds us, without vision, the people perish. Oh, how people butcher that text today. As if somehow it applies to businesses and we need to have some sort of wonderful business like 5-year plan. No, that's speaking of visions from God. It is God's word. And when many Christian ministries misuse that verse, it saddens me. Because what is being described in that verse is what we're seeing here in our passage of Amos 8. It is a famine from God's word. God's word will not go forth. No prophets, no visions, no preaching. They will be searching for this kind of food. When it's gone, suddenly they want it. When the troubles come upon them, oh, how quickly they seek God out. But they will not find him. They travel by sea, they travel by land, but they cannot find his word. They are seeking it, but they cannot find it. And the result, as described further in verse 13, in that day the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Now there are a couple of commentators that think that at this point we're going back to the physical kind of famine and lack of water. The context doesn't seem to support that. There's no break here. This thirst is the continued description of those who suddenly recognize that they are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, but they are not satisfied because this becomes a judgment upon them. And notice that it's the young who are supposed to be vibrant and strong and have intense energy. They will faint from that thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, those who say, as God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives. In other words, those who swear by either God's name falsely, or swear by false gods. Which, as we saw, the nation of Israel were masters of this. They worshipped God, the true God, falsely. But they also mixed in with that the worship of false gods. Syncretism. The God of the Bible is just one way to heaven. There are other ways. Whatever works for you. And then there's the false worship of the true God. All of those who do this, who swear by any God, will come to nothing. What are we to make of this? Well, the other question is, what is worse than exile for the Israelites? It is a lack of the word of God coming to them. You see, it's not the mere physical that is the judgment that is laid upon them. It's the spiritual. And you and I need to take heed. Because the word, as it is given, is what gives us hope. Not the strongholds of the Israelites, not their wealth, not their religion falsely used, but the word of God itself is what gives hope. In what do you hope? In what do you place your trust? Do you believe in God? That is good. But do you also believe God? Think about that. Saving faith, having that true hope, is more than just believing in God. But it's also believing God. Believing what he says. Holding on and clinging to every word that comes from his mouth. Why is this worse? Because we need to be fed by the Word of God. Without God's Word, there is no gospel. There is no hope. What a sad state it is for man to live without hope from God. Such a passage reminds us also that we need God's Word as a whole. Not just the parts we like and make us feel good. It is no fun, I can tell you. It is no fun to have to preach to a minor prophet. But unless you hear these warnings, unless I hear these warnings and heed these warnings, all of us, how will the gospel give us hope? How will Christ shine in all his excellency before our eyes unless we preach the whole counsel of God? I and other ministers do you no favors by skipping the hard parts that sound too judgmental. So one of the things that we're beginning to see in the book of Revelation, those teens that come now, we're seeing that in many respects, the book of Revelation is written for those who are undergoing persecution for the church. And one of the things that Revelation reminds us is that it's actually worse than you think. But there's still hope despite that. You think it's bad. It's actually worse. But Christ reigns supreme. That's the hope that you and I have. We need the totality of God's Word. We are about to participate in the Lord's Supper this day. This is God's Word in picture form. See, we Reformed Presbyterians do like pictures and images. Just the ones authorized by God's Word. These remind us. Bread and wine reminds us that what is written in His Word is true. Those of you who are married have a wedding ring on your finger. It doesn't make you married, but it reminds you that the promises made to you are there. So it is with the Lord's Supper. They are a means of grace to solidify in you the truth of God's Word. We preach the whole counsel of God. We must. We have to. It's necessary. It all flows from His mouth. You see, God's Word, all of it in the pages of Scripture, ultimately is balm for a scorched soul. It is a wellspring for those who thirst. In these pages are found hope. In these pages are found the object of our faith. In them is life. And when that's taken away, what's left? We live in a state today where so many churches rob their people of God's Word. Imagine living in a time where most Christians did not even own a Bible, and yet how they sang praises to their Savior. Now, for us, how many different versions of the Bible sit on our shelf? And how many of each version do you have? Do they collect dust? Don't rob yourself of God's word. Feast on it. You need it. It is the best nutrition for the soul. You cannot overeat it. It will not clog your spiritual arteries, but it will consistently cause you to grow and give you hope. Hope that is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. You and I must pray that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ never shies away from his word. We pray that God will raise up men to faithfully preach his word to his sheep. The whole of his word. Because in them are the words and hope of eternal life. Let's pray.